You know, one of my most pleasant childhood memories is waking up on a certain morning in the year, and if you'd asked me as a child what day of the year that was, I'm sure I couldn't have told you. But I knew there was one day of the year where I'd wake up and there'd be this lovely smell wafting around the house. My mum had done freshly baked hot cross buns. And you could smell the lovely mixed spices going around the house. And it was a lovely thing to wake up to. And of course, this morning, well, we had hot cross buns. And maybe you did as well, I don't know. But it's a good thing to do. But you know, like all fresh breads and things like freshly made buns, you know, they go stale after a while. We've got a nice loaf in our freezer, and it looks like one of these amazing sort of round pieces of bread. But I can be sure that when I take it out of the freezer and I put it in the microwave or whatever, it's not going to be like it was when we first took it off the shelf in Tesco's or Asda or wherever we got it from. That's the reality. It's one of the curses, too, of Christian life, that things grow stale. Anything in the Christian life can grow stale. It's a terrible shame, really. I suppose it's part of being, you know, a human being, a fallen human being, is that things grow stale for us. And I think one of the things we need to try and do, particularly at Easter time or at a time like Christmas, is to refresh things that we are thinking through. Things particularly like this morning, the cross of Jesus Christ. Alistair McGrath is a great theologian, but a very popular one who writes in a very good and easy style. This is what he's got to say. He says, good theology is about blowing away the dust. Blowing away the dust that accumulates in so much of our Christian thinking. It's about allowing ourselves at one and the same time to be disturbed and delighted by ideas which have come to seem so tame and conventional. He goes on to describe a sort of a process that we can try and incorporate into our Christian lives, which he describes as being creative forgetfulness. And what he means by that is that as we approach things we're very familiar with, we need, in one sense, to put it all behind us and to look at it afresh as though we'd never read the story, which is quite difficult. And it takes an effort, doesn't it, to be able to do that, to physically, to sort of, in our minds, mentally put it behind us and say, well, I don't know this story. Let me read it afresh and let me see how this story impacts me. Through this week, I've been reading and rereading the Matthew account of the Passion. And there's a lot packed into that story. And as you saw, we kind of selected bits to read. Otherwise, we'd be here an awful long time. But one thing particularly stood out. I hope this morning to be able to share something of what really seemed to strike me so powerfully, particularly in Matthew's account. And of course, all the different accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all come from a slightly different slant. And they all contribute things into the Passion story of Jesus. And I'm sure you know the familiar seven sayings around the cross, the different things that Jesus uttered as he was on the cross for those few hours. And Matthew only actually picks up one of those, that cry of dereliction that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the only part of the seven sayings that Jesus utters in Matthew anyway. And this morning what I want to do is not to come from that rather familiar direction, but to come from a different way. And what I want us to do is, as it were, to go through the crowd that was gathered there on that Good Friday morning, on that day of preparation. And to see some of the people that we meet and to listen to what they've got to say. So we're focusing, in a sense, on the crowd, hearing what they, how they're reacting to all that they're seeing, getting all the vibes that are coming from them. The Gospels, and we know them very well, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They are called Gospels because they are not really just histories, and we often think of them in that way, don't we? We think that they're surely the books that tell us all the events that Jesus did, all the things he did. So they're histories. But really, you know, they are gospels, and Mark's gospel starts off saying, you know, this is the gospel, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. And they are truly gospels because, of course, they are trying to point us to what they're all about. Now, of course, the stories of the Passion that we look at this Easter time are at the end, aren't they? Matthew 26, or Mark 14. Take about two chapters off the final number of chapters of any of the Gospels and you get to where the accounts of the Passion are. But of course, that it doesn't mean that the stories, the Passion of Jesus, is stapled on the end of the Gospels, because the Gospels all point towards this conclusion. The Passion is the conclusion. It's the centre. It is the core, the heart of the Gospel. You know, before we come to look at the people around the cross, I want to, us to look first of all at the trials. And I say trials because, of course, there were a number of trials. And if I were to ask you, I'm sure you would come up with a different number. How many trials of Jesus do you think there were? Catherine thinks three. Anybody? Okay, can I get a larger number out of anybody? How many trials of Jesus were there? We'll not count that one. We'll leave that one.
Four.
Well, I think there might have been six. Let's work through them. First of all, Jesus gets taken to Annas. He is the father-in-law of the present high priest. He was the previous high priest. And there he gets his first bit of abuse. We're in chapter 26. We're from 57 onwards. That's where we're at present. He gets a slap in the face for a supposed impertinence to somebody so important. And then he's bundled off to Caiaphas and some of the Sanhedrin. And there, verse 67, they spat in his face, they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy for us, Christ, who hit you?" The treatment is getting a little bit worse, stage by stage. And then trial number three, morning comes. You know, this is going on all through the night time, and maybe we forget this. But for Jesus, he'd been there in the garden in Gethsemane, and there, in a sense, is where he met the real battle. That's where he was able to struggle alone with his Father, pleaded with his Father, "Take this cup away from me, but not my will, your will be done." And he battled there in the garden three times. He came on his knees to the Father. And in a sense, that's where he really had to face it. But then there's the betrayal, and then all these trials. And the trials start early in the morning, very, very early in the morning, maybe midnight, maybe one in the morning, and these trials are going on, and he's going from one place to another place to another place. The interesting thing is that the Jews are not allowed to have a trial at night time, apparently. Not only that, they're not even allowed to try a capital case except in the temple, where the full Sanhedrin would have normally met. Well, they give a nod to this, I suppose, because it is, as we see in chapter 27 and verse 1, early in the morning. This is the third trial now. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They sort of give a nod to this rule, because they allow morning to break before they make the final decisions. That's trial number three. And now they pass him on into the Roman sort of jurisdiction now. They take him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. He's the governor of Judea. And of course he doesn't really fare any better there. And Pilate, well, he finds him innocent, but he's very cowardly. He doesn't pass the parcel. And when he realises, he hears he's a Galilean, he thinks, excellent, my way out. Herod Antipas just happens also to be in Jerusalem, his rival. He doesn't like him. He's a governor in the north, in the sort of region of Galilee and Perea. He doesn't like him. And so he passes him on to Herod Antipas. And we learn of Herod Antipas, he's a bit of a nasty character, that he likes a little bit of entertainment. He's looking, he's heard Jesus performs miracles, and he's thinking, maybe I'll get to see some miracles. So he's quite pleased to have Jesus handed over to him. So this now with Herod Antipas is trial number four with Pontius Pilate, five with Herod Antipas. And when Jesus has nothing really to say, because of course Jesus doesn't perform to our demanding, does he? He is the Lord. He does and teaches us in the open, and after that he won't perform to our bidding. He's not a sort of a circus animal. And so instead he finds his amusement a different way. He gets the soldiers to mock him, to dress him up in a lovely soldier's purple robe, to put a crown on his head, a crown of thorns, to put a reed in his hands, and then to pretend to bow down to him and then spit in his face and to beat him around the head and all of these things. It wasn't just one or two soldiers, apparently it was the whole garrison of soldiers, 600 soldiers taking part in this little little bit of amusement. But then it's a sad thing we learn that from this particular occasion, Pilate and Herod become best friends. I think in a sense they managed to salve the guilt that they're feeling for treating this innocent man in this way. And of course they knew he was innocent. There was no real doubt about it. Pilate knew that it was envy that was behind all of the Jews handing him over. And then, yes, the scourging. This is a kind of a pre-preparation for crucifixion. It wasn't like the sort of punishments the Jews meted out, because they had a strict limit to the kind of beatings that they would hand out. But with the Romans, they had a professional who was called a lictor, and his job was to oversee and to do the whipping. The whipping was with a flagellum. It was a sort of a whip with leather sort of straps. But at the end of the leather straps was pieces of metal, pieces of bone, something like that, which would purposely tear the skin. It's a horrible thing, isn't it? Thankfully, you know, the Bible doesn't go into all the gory details, and we don't need to ourselves, merely to be a little bit aware of what Jesus was facing. It helps us to understand what Jesus might have felt like, what condition he might have been in as he came to the cross, before he even got to the cross, before ever he got to that final stage where he had gone from Gethsemane and then to trial number 6 to where they called Gabbatha, the pavement where Pontius Pilate came out to the Jews, to finally publicly wash his hands and say, well, I don't want to have anything more to do with this man. His blood is on your head. If you really want to kill him, then that's going to be up to you. And he supposedly washes his hands of the whole thing. And then Jesus heads finally from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha, the place of a skull. And so it's no real surprise he's been up all night long, had one trial after another, pushed from pillar to post, slapped and punched and mocked and spat on, and then finally scourged, taken almost to a tiny bit of death. You know, this scourging was so cruel that sometimes it would result in death. That was a fact. These lictors were meant to take it to a point where they knew they wouldn't quite die, but they would be well on the way. So no surprise that Jesus cannot carry his cross, the cross beam. They didn't take the whole cross, just one part of the cross that was put across their shoulders. No doubt their arms were bound to it, so they couldn't sort of let this cross down. Of course, one of the aspects of that is that if they fell over, as they probably would do, they would have no way of protecting themselves. They'd fall just flat on their faces. Such a cruel, cruel thing. We read in the other Gospels how the women cried and wept, and Jesus says, and don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. But what's common to all these trials, one after the other, like a sort of a pack of cards, like dominoes falling one after the other, they all take the same, they have a commonality to all of them, and that is the rejection. Every time, rejection, rejection, rejection. Nobody seems to be on Jesus' side. Nobody is standing up for him. So 6 trials, but I want to move on from the trials to these 6 sets of people that are around the cross, 6 sets of people. And they also have a similar sort of rejection that's going on. Group 1, the multitudes, verses 39 and 40 in chapter 27. 39 and 40. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." You know, these, I think, were the ordinary people, the average men and women. And I think they represent for us, as we think about these different sets of people and how they relate to us, because they're just ordinary humanity, just like we are. And we can have the same kinds of attitudes underlying our thinking. We can't really totally distance ourselves from these people. You know, I think they would have subscribed to the popular views of the day. And every day has its popular views. And today we have the likes of the Dawkins of the world, Richard Dawkins. We have the likes of people like the Philip Pullmans, who, you know, their books go into films like The Golden Compass. And so many names like that that are popular names today. And their teachings are presented in a very easy to take on board popular way. And many of them do take them on board and become like them, skeptics. We can become skeptical, maybe cynical of Christian things. Christians, churches, we can join in with their voices and become very dismissive of things religious. We can say with glee, you know, we live in a post-Christian world, a post-Christian society nowadays. We've sort of come of age a little bit. We've moved on from that which tied us down previously. We are another age of enlightenment, post-modern. That's the first group. The second group, the ministers. These are, if you like, more of the sort of professionals. I'm on to verse 41 to 43, chapter 27. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. These, I think, are more of the kind of professional people. They are in the sort of ministerial class, the clerics of the day, the religious leaders. They knew more than the others exactly what Jesus had said. They'd sent their spies to question Jesus closely, to try and trap him. They would have thought through everything that he had to say. So out of everybody, they would have really known. They would have had very much the inside story. Only the disciples, I think, probably would have known more than they did. And yet, they persisted in their unbelief. They stuck to their guns to the very end, didn't they? And they chose to believe a lie and ignore the plain truth. Maybe we can be like that. What about the third group? The mindless mimics, as I've called them, verse 44. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him heaped insults on him. I guess these robbers, maybe we could classify them as those who maybe weren't very intelligent in our day. Those that are not too much into the thinking, really. They're happier to sort of parrot, to ape what other people are saying. To just simply take the opinions of others and to run with them without any particular thought. Let me give a sort of an illustration. I'm sure there must be countless stories of people that have gone and parked their cars somewhere or other, only to come back and find they're not there. Not because they've been stolen, because they didn't put the handbrake on properly. And so what started off perhaps at the top of the hill is now at the bottom of the hill, embedded in somebody's front garden. And you know, we can be the same if we allow our minds to just freewheel and not to be, in any sense, thinking people. So let me summarise this so far. We've had the multitudes, they're the popular people, men of the average man of the street. We've got the professionals, the ministers, and then we've got the mindless ones. They don't really think about things, they just copy what other people say. Group number four, what about the misled? Verse 45 to 47. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of them standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. He's calling Elijah. Why would they say that? It doesn't seem to make sense. Why Elijah? What's the connection there? Well, I think the connection is simply this, that the Eloi, Eli, Eliah, you can slowly get to Elijah if you try hard enough. But what's the point for us? Well, you know, these kinds of people love to pick up what is obscure instead of that which is much more obvious, much more plain and easy to accept. And why do they do that? Because they prefer it. Because it's, in a sense, what they want to hear. It's what's preferable. It's what's comfortable. It's what fits in with their particular slice on religion. Their particular take on what God ought to be like. A God of their own making. These are the misled. Was it an innocent mistake? Well, I don't think so, for a couple of reasons. First of all, Jesus shouted. He cried out from the cross, a loud cry. So they couldn't really mistake what he said. He didn't exactly just mutter it and mumble it so that only the few at the front could just about barely hear what he said. Second thing was that this was a very well-known psalm. Obviously well-known to the New Testament writers, and certainly well-known to the average Jew. And it wasn't just some obscure verse in some obscure psalm somewhere or other. It was the very opening words. My God, they're very striking words. Why have you forsaken me? Words that anybody could identify with. Anybody with any kind of suffering could identify with that kind of sentiment, couldn't they? So they would have known these words. So quite how they could get from, you know, my God, to Elijah, takes a little bit of doing. But the honest truth is for all of us that, you know, we have crooked hearts and we can always hear what we want to hear at the end of the day. We always do what we want to do, don't we? We all know that well enough. So that's the misled. Group number five, the miracle hunters. You know, these people, the miracle hunters, they're amongst the misled and they happily follow them on. We're there at verse 49. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. They're out to see something, you know, and we prefer that, don't we? We like to be able to see, to touch something rather than to have to just have faith, rather than to just have to trust something. We'd all much rather see something than be told something, wouldn't we? It's much easier if somebody does a demonstration, then it's much better, much more preferable. But of course, we know from Scripture that it is not a case of seeing is believing. It's a case of believing is seeing. Jesus often said this kind of thing. You know, if you believe me, then you will know. Then you will discover the truth. First, you must believe. First, apply trust. And then you will realize that I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, just as I said I was. But often we like to do it the reverse way round, and Jesus will not follow that. So that was the miracle hunters. Let me bring this to a conclusion, and I haven't forgotten the last group. We've looked at the theme of rejection, six trials all rejecting Jesus, one after the other. And also out of these groups, two around the cross. We have the multitudes, they were rejecting Jesus, they preferred the popular views that said that he was a fraud. How could he demolish this temple that had taken 46 years to build and put it together in 3 days? You know, there's no way. There were the ministers, the professionals, and they knew well enough all that Jesus had done. They'd seen his miracles firsthand. They'd seen how he'd saved people. That's what they said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. There were the mindless ones that just parroted whatever they heard. There were those that were misled. They preferred the obscure to the obvious. And then there were the miracle hunters. If you'll prove it to me, I'll believe. There must be millions of those around. The number of times I've heard that from people, many, many countless times. But Jesus says, and we have it in the New Testament, that the only way of the gospel is by faith. From first to last. The righteous, Paul says, as he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, the righteous shall live by their faith, by their trust. What about the last group, the final group? I thought when I read this initially that it was only one man, but actually, yes, it is a whole group of people again. Verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. It's a statement of faith, I believe. I don't think it was just a statement of fear. I think that all that had attended this passion, the darkness for 3 hours, the earthquake, and Matthew is the only gospel that really focuses on some of these aspects. The earthquake that followed, the rocks splitting, the tombs coming open, and some of the saintly men and women that were resuscitated. They weren't resurrected. Jesus, we reserve resurrection for Jesus because, of course, all these people resuscitated were going to die again, like Lazarus. Really, they were resuscitations, not resurrections. This last group come to faith. they are finally brought to a place of recognition, of understanding. Finally, the penny drops. How gracious of God that it wasn't merely that second robber that came to know paradise on that day that we pick up in other Gospels, but also the centurion and others with him who saw it and believed. But I wonder what our reaction is this morning. I wonder where we are. You know, this last group, in a sense, they are the model for us, really. They're the model that we should follow ourselves. And maybe we have already followed this pattern. And for us, looking at the cross again just reconfirms to us what we already know. They move from rejection to confession and faith. I wonder whether we are amongst the scoffers. Are we amongst them? Are we amongst those who also would have dealt many blows to Jesus ourselves? If we'd been in that place, we would have done what they did. Or would we have separated ourselves from them and taken no part? Would we have stood back like the women? Were the women that followed Jesus, supported Jesus, helped his ministry? They stood back from the cross, stood back from all that was going on right at the base of the cross. Well, let's pray that we would be like this last model group, those that would have recalled the words of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray we are like that this morning. Amen.